this morning, we're continuing our series called Redemption Rising, and we're looking at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Genesis, and how through his life, as he trusts the Lord, his faithfulness just opens the door for God's redemption to slowly rise in his life and in the lives of the nation of Israel. So as we get started, I thought it might be helpful just to have a little reminder again of his story, you know, just to be on the same page there. But Joseph was one of 12 kids, one of 12. And one of the unique things in Joseph's family was that there was, well, maybe it's not all that unique, there was all kinds of dysfunction. I mean, his dad, Jacob, had children with four different women, and he favored Joseph over all of the kids, and everyone knew it. And because of that, he was absolutely hated, as you can imagine, by his brothers. So he dreams these dreams. We're going to see those again this morning. He tells them to his brothers of how they're going to come bow down to him one day, and they kind of just lose it on him. They beat him up, throw him in an empty dry well, and when some traders come by, they sell him into slavery, where he's trafficked into another country, into Egypt, and sold as a slave. He spends a number of years in a house of a guy by the name of Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, he gains favor just because of his strong character. And he's put in charge of all kinds of things. Potiphar would have been like the head of the secret service of Pharaoh's police. I mean, he was a very high-ranking official, Potiphar was. And Joseph is put in charge of just about everything there. And then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, and she tries to seduce him, and so he runs to get away from her, and she accuses him of raping her. Well, he's thrown then into prison after being a slave, and in prison, he again, because of his character, rises to prominence, and these two guys come out of Pharaoh's household that he got upset with, out of his administration, I should say, the cupbearer and the baker, and they both have these dreams that Joseph interprets. The baker gets the axe, he dies, the cupbearer gets restored, and he tells them, hey, be sure to tell Pharaoh about the dream and how I was right. But he totally forgets Joseph, and he spends another 2 years in prison until finally, at age 30, Pharaoh has some dreams when Joseph is 30. And he dreams of these cows, these seven really fat cows and seven really skinny cows, and the seven really skinny cows eat the seven fat cows. It's a weird dream, and he can't find anybody to interpret it. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Well, we saw that last Sunday and how Joseph's fortune suddenly turned by God's grace, and he's put in charge of just about everything, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Well, this morning, we're going to see kind of what happens after he's in that service of Pharaoh. But before we do, would you pray with me? And then we're going to dive in. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 42 today and tracing again more of Joseph's story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and kindness toward us through him. And thanks for examples of guys like Joseph who were faithful to you, Lord, in the ways that they followed you, who you built character and good things into, though it wasn't easy. Joseph went through so many hard things, and yet he maintained his faith through all of it. Would you help us to do the same thing, Lord, as we face trials and as we, even this morning, maybe face some of our own sin or ways that we've been hurt, and be able to trust you through that, that you'd bring restoration. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? Help all of us to understand the things that you've written for us and apply it to our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 42 with me. And actually, I'm going to start a little bit. I'm going to back up a little bit into 41. And I'm going to pick it up in chapter 41, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, And he went through all the land of Egypt. So this is after he has those dreams of what's going to happen. He interprets them. I didn't cover that. He interprets them to Pharaoh saying, hey, those dreams that you had mean that there's going to be 7 years of incredible plenty and bounty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh, what you need to do, you need to appoint someone to store up all the plenty for those 7 years and then manage it for the times of famine. And Pharaoh's like, I know the perfect guy, you. And he gets Joseph into that role. So Joseph is age 30 when he takes on that role, and he starts traveling all over Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food in these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He had these store cities where they stored them. And he put in every city food from the fields around it. And he stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the seashore, to the point they quit measuring it. There was so much. But then before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. We saw this last Sunday. He named them Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Well, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. They had stored up food for those 7 years. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And look what Pharaoh does. He said to the Egyptians, hey, go to Joseph. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's some incredible trust and responsibility he gives to Joe. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses. He sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain. See, the famine wasn't just in Egypt. It was all over the region. So people start hearing, hey, there's food over there in Egypt, and they're selling some. They got extra. Let's go to Egypt. And so people from all over the world around there start coming to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, to buy food. And in fact, you get to verse chapter 42 now, where we're at this morning. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, his 11 sons that were remaining, why do you look at one another? Why are you standing around here? Why don't you get to work? You ever say that to your kids, Dad? What are you doing? I think that's kind of what Jacob's saying to his boys. Why do you just stare at one another? I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Why don't you go down and buy some there that we could live and not die? So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, not all 11. Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers. He feared that harm might happen to him. Now, Benjamin and Joseph had the same mom. The reason that Jacob loved his son Joseph the most is because he loved Joseph and Ben's mom the most. Her name was Rachel, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. And so by this point, Benjamin is probably in his mid to late 20s. And he's saying, nope, I'm holding on to him. He's not going. Maybe some of you, your kids are graduating today, and you're feeling like, nope, I'm not letting them go. They're not going. Or you're totally opposite of Jacob. You're like, I can't wait for them to go. This is going to be awesome. But Jacob was holding on to Ben. He didn't want to lose him like he lost Joseph. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Do you remember who they're going to come buy from? They don't know it yet, but they're coming to buy from their brother, Joseph. Now, imagine if you're Joseph for a moment. He doesn't know they're coming yet. He hasn't seen them come yet. But let's just say you were Joseph and somebody came to you and they said, hey, your brothers are going to come and buy some food. What would you be thinking? Ooh, this is my chance. Maybe to get back at them, right? Would anybody feel that way? I mean, I think that's a pretty normal thing. Joseph, in their coming, he has an opportunity for revenge. Think of the ways they had treated him. They beat him up. They threw him in a dry well. They sold him into slavery, told his dad that he was dead, and just let him go. Well, Joseph was governor over all the land. He was the one who sold all the people all the land. He's the one who sold all the grain. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Check this out in verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. Let me get ahead here to where we're at. Sorry about that. Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers. He spoke roughly to them. Do you blame him? I mean, imagine the flood of emotion that would come back, all the trauma, everything from 2 decades ago, flooding right back into Joseph's world. Now, they didn't recognize Joseph likely because, remember, Joseph is second in command to Pharaoh. He's dressed in probably pretty extravagant clothing, maybe some kind of a headdress like an Egyptian ruler would wear, possibly even with some kind of makeup or paint on his face. They would have, and they hadn't seen him since he was 17. Clearly, he's changed a lot in those 23 years. But he sees them, and he treats them like strangers. He spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. "Well, we're from the land of Canaan. We've come to buy food." But for Joseph, in that moment, all of these old wounds would have resurfaced. In my mind, it's just no wonder he spoke harshly. He recognized them. Again, we're told in verse 8, but they didn't recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You ever had old wounds get reopened? It's no fun, is it? In fact, it's pretty awful. And weird things can trigger it at weird times. Revisiting a place, seeing somebody's post online, running into someone who hurt you, or maybe who you hurt. And when Joseph recognizes his brothers, he's not just seeing them. He's having all of this flood back. He's thrown back into reliving their betrayal. He's thrown back into the trauma of being sold into slavery. And who knows the ways he might have been crying out in that moment. Like, what are you guys doing? Why is this happening? This is an incredibly heavy moment in Joseph's life. And we read that he remembered the dreams that he dreamt of them. Well, let's look back at some of those dreams, back to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph had a dream. Remember, he's 17 years old at this point. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Here's what he said. "Hear this dream that I've dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves out in the field, and my sheaf rose, and it stood upright. And yours gathered around it, and they bowed down to mine." Well, they didn't take that very well. They're like, "Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us?" And they hated him even more. Well, then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers again. He was 17. He's still learning. "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, 11, we know he's got 11 brothers. Who do you suppose the sun and moon are? His parents, right? Not only are his brothers going to bow down, but his whole family is going to bow down. And when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What are you dreaming? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous, but his father kept the saying in mind. Well, what we're told in verse 9 is Joseph remembered in that moment all that had happened. He remembered those dreams, how his brothers were going to bow down before him. And he looks out, and what's happened? They're bowing down before him, and they've come for grain. But his wound was reopened. And when a wound gets opened, we're faced with a choice. You know, I mean, you can ignore it, just kind of let it fester and scab back over, or you can pick at it and make it worse, or you can dress it and address it and care for it and initiate some healing. We're left with a scar still, right? And so you still remember, but the scar's healed and there's healing with it. When it relates to people who've hurt us, that temptation is often to return hurt for hurt, to get revenge. You've kind of heard the saying, right? Hurt people do what? Hurt people. In fact, I mean, that's exactly, really, that's what's behind Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. They were hurt, not necessarily by Joseph, but by their dad, who favored Joseph so much more than them. And in their hurt, they lash out at Joe. They throw him in the well. They sell him into slavery. The temptation when we're hurt, or those wounds get reopened, is to return hurt for hurt. Maybe it's just me. You know, you kind of want to fire off that text. Or maybe you lash out on social media. Or depending on your personality, maybe you kind of berate and insult. And it's easier to do with those we're close to. It shows up a lot in marriages and in families. One person's hurt, so they fire back with the intent to hurt. Because, I mean, when you're people you're close to, you know the best place to hurt them. Joseph had that opportunity. And I would encourage you, when you're tempted to do that, maybe like Joseph's brothers, maybe you just stop and think a minute. Is there some hurt in my life that I haven't dealt with that's really the thing causing me to want to lash out in hurt at this person or in this moment? Because it is true that when you're hurt, you tend to hurt others. But in those moments, we have a choice of how we engage. You know, when those wounds are opened, we can engage in our own strength or in wisdom. So let's see what Joseph does. Let's keep reading. How does he engage in this moment? The end of verse 9, he said to his brothers, after he recognizes them, he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." It was common in that day you'd send spies into a foreign place to find their weakness. Well, Egypt was the only place with food, so it makes sense. Hey, if spies are coming, they might come to spy everything out and figure out, is this a place that we could take over, and where is their weakness that we could get their food? So any of the other officials who are around Joseph don't find anything odd at all about the questioning that he's thrown out on his brothers. And they replied to him, "No, my lord, your servants, we've come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." That's a little ironic, isn't it? "Your servants have never been spies." Well, Joseph says to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers." Okay, now they are being honest. "The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." That was Joseph. He heard him at this point finally be honest. I wonder again what's going through Joseph's mind. "The youngest is with our father. Dad's still alive. My little brother's still okay." He probably remembers his mom in that moment. But Joseph said to them again, he goes, "It's as I said to you, you're spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh you are surely spies." I think Joseph's getting angry at this point, and his emotion is just taking over. And he puts them all in custody for 3 days. Now, in those moments, those wounds get opened. It's easy to lash out, right? And I think to some degree, I might be totally wrong, but I think to some degree what we're watching in Joseph here is just some of the reaction of all the things that are stirring up in his heart. All of those past hurts. His desire maybe even for revenge, but not knowing what to do. And thankfully, Joseph hits pause. Joe calls time out. He puts them all in custody. And they spend 3 days in custody. And during these 3 days, I think Joseph's processing all that had happened and what's he going to do next. You know, like Joseph, when you find yourself in those moments, you and I, we can engage in the same way with wisdom. Slow down, step away from the situation, hit pause. Don't let it escalate. Step back and seek God's wisdom. It could turn a really volatile situation into one of that's redemptive. See, Joseph had that opportunity for revenge, but he chose not to participate in that. He chose to participate with God's plan. Now, would any of you have blamed Joseph if he sought revenge? I wouldn't. I mean, I'd be honest, if I'm in that spot, I don't know if I would do what Joseph did here or if I'd want to lash back out. But Joseph participates with God's plan. He was on such a roller coaster emotionally. And finally, he takes that break, and on the third day, he comes back to them and he talks to them again. He says, do this and you will live. He's going to give them some instruction, but I think the key to this verse and everything that's about to happen and so much in Joseph's life is at the end of this short verse where Joseph says, for I fear God. I think in the moment he may have been thinking, man, I could do anything to you I want, but I fear God. I fear Yahweh. Joseph was trusting God. He had that opportunity for revenge, and I bet he thought about it, maybe prayed about it for a few days. But then he chose to fear God, to trust his plan, to participate in it over his own vengeance. You know, we saw a couple weeks ago how Joseph lived his life in God's presence, practicing an awareness of God at all times. And for us, practicing the presence of God. And when you do it, it allows you to trust God and to walk with him in those moments that are so intense and so hard, especially maybe when you've been hurt. And it's easy just for me to get up here and say, yeah, trust God. You're like, yeah, how in the world do I do that? Do you ever feel that? Sometimes I feel it even when I say it. So here's just a few thoughts of what it might look like for you. Even as we think about Joseph's life, what's it look like to trust him? Well, first, why don't you just pause and pray before acting? When Charlie was really little, anytime he wanted us to stop, what did you say, Charlie? What did you always say? You'd say, pause, pause, pause. You'd get our attention and it'd be, pause. No, pause, pause, pause. And he'd say it like 3 or 4 times. So we'd slow down, explain what was going on, or give him a break of whatever was happening if we were tickling him or wrestling, right? But it's the same thing in those moments that are intense. Just pause. Take a break and pray before acting. Slow down. Breathe. Just ask God, God, guide my steps and my words in this moment. Write that email in a different application than your email app. And then copy and paste it in after you sat on it a while so you're not tempted to hit send too soon. You know, things like that, slow down. That's trusting God's lead, waiting on him. Meditate on his promises. Remember the good things that he's told you. You know, the primary way God speaks to us is right here through his word. So meditate on it. Read it. Think it through. Memorize it. I love Isaiah 26, verse 3. If you need one, there's a great place to start. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Is your mind stayed on God? That's what it means to trust him to some degree, right? Because he trusts in you. If you trust him, you live in his presence. You keep your mind stayed on him. He keeps us in peace. Some of you, you've experienced that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That when you keep your mind focused on his word and on who he is, he brings peace in just some of the most awful situations even. So meditate on his promises. Think about it. Surrender control through journaling. You ever journal? Some of you are like, I'm not a journaler, Josh. You don't have to like write a book. write down one. Here, try this. Get out your phone and on like your notes app or something like that before you go to bed at night. Just jot down one thing there. One thing that's been hard today, one thing that's been good today. And then maybe a short prayer. If it's something really hard, God, this was really hard today. Help me with this. Write it out. Type it out. Whatever it takes. Turn it off. Close it. And just as an act of faith, say, God, I'm releasing this to you. Get it out. Journaling can be a great way to do that. And last, just take some small steps of faith. Do what you know is the next best thing. Small steps of faith. Ask for God's strength to do it, and then actually do it. And trust him with the result. I think Joseph, this is what Joseph does in terms of acting in faith with small steps in how he responds to his brothers. He gives them grace. Maybe you'd think, who do you need to just give grace to this week? By definition, by the way, grace is undeserved favor. It's when I get what I don't deserve, when you get what you do not deserve. There's a flip side of grace called mercy, right? It's the flip side of the same coin. Grace is when I don't get, or when I get what I don't deserve. Mercy is when I don't get what I do deserve. And they're really the same concept. But it's what God offers you and me in Jesus Christ. He, by grace you've been saved, Paul writes. It's not your own works. Our tendency is to think that somehow we earn God's favor, even after we've become a believer. But it's not true. It's simply not true. God deals with us through grace, undeserved, unearned favor. Romans 5, right? God shows us love for us and that while we were what? After we got it all together, Christ died for us. And while we were still sinners, still his enemies, he died for you and me. It's grace. It's undeserved. It's free. He saved us, he writes to Titus, because of the works not done by us in righteousness, but done by Jesus in his mercy. It's his grace. And not only that, then we're called to extend that same grace and mercy to others. Jesus said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Well, Joseph lives this out, giving mercy and grace to his brothers. On the third day, he said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. He says, if you're honest men, then let one of your brothers remain confined. Ooh, he changed, didn't he? After that pause. He went from I'm keeping nine of you and sending one back to I'm keeping one and sending nine back. He cooled off a little bit. Let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. He's showing grace not only to them, but to his family back in Israel. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you shall not die. And then they start talking to one another. They agree to this. That's what it means they did so. But they start talking to one another. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother and that we saw the distress of his soul. Everything from 20 years comes flooding back. Do you remember how distressed he was? Do you remember how he yelled? Do you remember? When he begged us and we didn't listen, that's why this distress has come upon us. They're like, God's punishing us because of what we did. They have no idea that they're standing in front of Joseph saying all this. And then Reuben answered, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Reuben tried to stop him, but you didn't listen. And now there comes a reckoning for his blood. You know, there is a reality that that sometimes we reap what we sow, right? That sometimes what we sow in our lives is because of our decisions, sometimes years ago. But thankfully, God deals with us in grace, and oftentimes he gives us what we don't deserve, and in his mercy, he doesn't give us exactly what we deserve as we turn to him. Well, that's what will happen with these guys. They didn't know that Joseph understood them because there was an interpreter between them. Joseph was speaking to them, not in Hebrew, but in the Egyptian language through an interpreter all this time, and he hears them, and when he hears them confess to what they did, he can't do it anymore. He turned away from them and wept. We don't know how long he was gone. We can't imagine some of the sorrow in his heart. It's off the charts painful for him. And he's showing them grace, and grace is costly. And it was costly even for Joe. He returned to them finally and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them, the second oldest of Leah's sons, and he bound him before their eyes. In some ways, they're reliving what they saw happen to Joseph now with Simeon. And Joseph gave orders then. He shows them grace to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And so this was done for them. Joseph shows grace. He had so much opportunity to get revenge on his brothers, but instead he shows grace. I wonder, is there anybody who's wronged you that you need to show grace to? Joseph could have got revenge, but he shows grace to his brothers, and in doing so, he left room for God to stir sorrow. If you think about it, Joseph could have manipulated the situation any way he wanted to. But he shows grace and lets God be the one to deal with their hearts. He lets God stir sorrow, and it sets up, in the weeks ahead, restoration. Well, if we keep reading, they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack and gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack, and he said to his brothers, My money's been put back. Here it is. At this, their hearts failed them. They turned, trembling to one another, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then after they get back, they tell their father Jacob everything that had happened. And in verse 35, they all empty their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They're like, what is God doing to us? Suddenly, their regret turned, I believe, to a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. This wasn't something Joseph manufactured in them. This was God working in their hearts. If you think about it, he could have manipulated them anyway, but sorrow that God stirs, it leads to repentance. It initiates healing. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, godly grief, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, it just produces death. Now, there's been all kinds of ink spilled over this verse, right? People have written about it and all the little nuances and all the details and what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And here's the difference in a nutshell. I don't care too much about all those things that have been written. Other than Scripture simply says that godly sorrow ends in repentance. If God's the one producing that sorrow in you, it results in you repenting. If it's just you feeling bad about something and you never go to God with it, you never turn from it and turn to Jesus in faith, that's what repentance means. It means simply to turn, to change your mind. So if you never turn from that to Jesus, you just remain in a life that's full of death and that's miserable. But godly sorrow yields repentance, and this is the beginning in the lives of these men of some godly sorrow. They're going to end up repenting. And by the way, when you have sorrow, what do I suggest then? Well, you take it to Jesus. Something comes up that you've done. You repent. You go to him. Repent, turn back, your sins could be blotted out, that times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. When you turn to him, he brings refreshing. Now, sometimes you got to keep in mind, there's times where even after you've repented and you've turned to Jesus, like you feel this sense of guilt again and again and again, right? Listen, if you've taken that to Jesus, if you've truly repented and turned from your sin, then I believe that's not Jesus or the Spirit bringing conviction. That's the enemy bringing accusation. Because that's done and it's dealt with and it's over. And again, you can still go to Jesus and say, hey, take this. Help me know I'm forgiven. And he'll do that. And as he does, when we repent and really go to Jesus, he brings grace and peace. That's what godly sorrow leads to. It leads to peace, salvation without regret, as Paul said it. And so today, as we wrap up, Joseph's family's in turmoil. Basically, they want to take Benjamin back, and he's like, no way, no way, no chance. I'm not losing another son. You guys have already cost me two. I'm not giving up Benjamin too. And he doesn't let him. And basically, everything stays the same until they finally run out of food again. And we'll see next week, they return one last time to Egypt. But friend, let me just remind you, you know, you too, like Joseph, have opportunity for revenge, but you can choose to participate with God's plan and leave room for God to stir sorrow and bring restoration. So how could you participate with God's plan? How could you do that? Again, I just bring up some of the same things as before. Pause before reacting. Slow down. Just pray for a minute. God, help me. Guide me in this. Maybe for you, this step going forward is just maybe God's brought some things to your mind even in the moment. You're like, I need to show grace to that person. I need to take whatever the next step is to restore that relationship and offer that one act of grace. Forgive that offense of someone who's wronged you. Or maybe you find yourself like the brothers and there's some hidden guilt that's arisen in your soul that you know you haven't repented of. Then share it with the Lord. Go to Jesus that he could bring a time of refreshing for you. Talk to someone who loves you and trusts you and confess those things so that you could initiate that healing. Amen? Hey, let me pray. Then we're going to sing and we'll recognize our graduates as we wrap up today. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for Joseph's life, for his example. Lord, he went through so many incredibly hard things. We all have, but we get a unique glimpse into the way that he dealt with them and the ways that he would turn to you and trust you and honor you. Would you do that same work in our hearts through the Spirit as you did in Joseph's? Help us, Lord, when we're hurt and maybe when those wounds get reopened, to bring them to you, to address them that they could find healing. Not to seek revenge on our own, but to pause and trust you. Help us to participate with you in whatever it is you're doing so that you could set up your restoration and redemption. Father, thanks for Jesus, that you've offered that to any who would believe. And we pray all these things through him. Amen.